I too greet you all in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, and the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'd like for you to take your Bible and lift your Bible real high. And I'll look around. What a beautiful, beautiful sight. And what a tremendous privilege, dear friends, that we have this freedom to do that. There are places in the world where people, where God's people would like to get together like this and open the Bible, and they are not allowed to. They have to hide in dark places. They're being cut asunder. We have it nice. But as I listen to these words from the Gospel of John chapter 12, Jesus says something like this: He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Friends, that causes me to tremble to think about handling the Word of God. It should cause you to tremble as well, because you have it right there on your lap. It is the Word of God that judges us. I invite you to open that book of judgment to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I will meet you there in a little bit. But in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 16, it says something like this: Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, let us therefore. The therefore means that it's referring to something. Wherever there's a therefore, we need to find out what it's there for. And so the therefore maybe would be better said and easier understood, that we would say based upon something. Based on something, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The interest tonight is to uncover what that is based upon. What it is based upon that he says that we should come boldly, or we should come with great confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The title of the message tonight is just simply Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. That's the title of the message tonight. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading verse 19. There's more here we will probably read a little later on. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 4. And in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to look a bit at Christ as our propitiation. Christ as our propitiation. It is a big, long word with a big meaning. This big, long word has a big meaning. And as I think of trying to understand and try to teach this doctrine of propitiation, we want to make sure that we teach it right. And friends, if we don't get this one right, we could teach all week about giving. We could teach all week about separation. We could teach all week about this and that and the other. But if we don't get this doctrine right, we're going to miss it altogether as we go down the road. Very, very, very important and a critical subject that I think we need to address. And it's not that I have all the answers and that I have all understanding. But by the aid of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, I will try to address this subject by way of explanation, by way of illustration, and by way of application. And it will probably kind of intertwine itself as we go through here. What is propitiation? The Greek word would be hilasteron. And I'm not a Greek scholar, so don't start thinking, oh, we finally got this great Greek scholar here and we need to really get on the Greek. No, I just pick up a few things here and there to help us to understand. But that's the Greek word. In the English dictionary, it would have the idea, it's the act of appeasing an offended one. Now, just a simple English dictionary for the word propitiation is the act of appeasing an offended one. And so let's suppose that I did something to Brother David over here that offended him. And so I will try my best to appease him by maybe getting my wife to bake the best pie, one that is his favorite. And here, David, would you take this pie? And hopefully that will appease him. And yeah, you know, that kind of settles it and that takes care of it. That would just be the simple definition of propitiation. But in Bible theology, it is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood to satisfy the wrath of a just and a holy God. That's in a nutshell what it means. And I hope to make it a little bit more elementary as we go on here, that we can get a good understanding of what that means. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross as the supreme sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, yours and mine and all the worst sinner in the world, when Jesus went to the cross and he suffered and he died and shed his blood, that satisfies the wrath of a just and a holy God. And because his wrath has been satisfied, he is able to extend forgiveness. He's able to extend that mercy and grace to all who would come to him in true, genuine faith and repentance. Well, tonight, my dear friend, before we go further, let me make one thing clear here, and that is outside of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and you're not living for Jesus, then you stand before a holy God, a criminal. You're guilty of sin. And I know that sounds rather judgmental for me to come from Charm and right away get in here and try to judge you. I'm not doing that. I'm using the Word of God. But if we are outside of Jesus Christ, we don't know Jesus, we're living in sin, then we stand before a holy God, a criminal condemned to hell. We are in prison. We are in bondage because of sin. And we'll explain a little bit more about that as we go on here. qualify that. But then on the other hand, because Jesus Christ, who was willing to go all the way to Calvary and suffer and die that cruel death and shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of God, if we then come to him because he extends that mercy and grace, mercy is that he withholds from us what we would deserve, and that is to go to hell, and grace is that he extends to us the gift of eternal life that we don't deserve. But so because God is able to extend that to us, and we come in true, genuine faith and repentance, then God can declare us not guilty. We can be justified. We can be in reconciliation. We can stand free in liberty rather than in bondage. Then that would be our condition. Where do you see yourself tonight? Maybe you're here tonight. You are in bondage because of some sin. Maybe you are struggling. Maybe you stand before God tonight as a criminal because you're guilty of sin, something you've never dealt with. Tonight, we have an opportunity to take care of that. Well, before we go further into trying to do some illustrating of this subject, I would like to share why the burden on my heart is about this. I believe there is a true lack of conviction about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. There's a lack of conviction about that. There's not a conviction about how holy God is. There is not a conviction in man's heart anymore of how sinful sin is. And because of that, this subject is not being addressed all over the world anymore in our churches. This subject, people are casual about this. Oh, if people would only come back and get the true conviction of the holiness of God and how sinful sin is. You see, everything about God is holy. Everything about God is holy. Oh, but God is love. Yeah, but it's a holy love. Yeah, but God is a God of wrath. But it is a holy wrath. God is a holy God. Everything about God is holy. His judgment is a holy judgment. This holy book, this is the holy word. He told Moses, the ground you stand on is holy ground. It is a holy temple. Everything about God is holy. Get that good tonight, friend. Everything about God is holy, and nothing unholy will ever be in the presence of a holy God. Did you get that? God is a holy God. Everything about God is holy, and nothing unholy will ever be in the presence of a holy God. You say, how do you know that, brother? In Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 24, and this is based on what happened in as the fall of man when God made man in his image and so on. You know the story, the account. But how that God had made man in his image. So if the man was made in the image of God, he was made holy. He was righteous. He was pure. Holy means pure and clean and righteous and separate and sacred. And so Adam and Eve were made in the Garden of Eden, and they were holy. They were righteous. They were perfect, we would say. And God commanded them to stay that way, to keep it that way, to keep themselves holy and pure. But you know the account how that they chose to disobey God, and sin came on the scene. They were now unholy. What happened? In Genesis 3:24, it says, and God drove the man out of the garden, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword that turned every which way to keep the way to the tree of life. Man had to leave the garden because of sin. Nothing unholy will ever be in the presence of a holy God. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Let's go to the New. All right, we will. And we'll go to Revelation all the way back to the other end of the Bible. And it makes it a lot clearer and a lot more powerful to me. And it's in Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, and there shall in no wise. What does that mean? Does that mean, well, maybe? No, it says, there shall in no wise enter into it, back into the Garden of Eden or to heaven, anything that defileth, that means makes impure or unholy in any way, or whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing unholy will ever be in the presence of a holy God. Here's my burden. There's this mindset that just because the church is calling it holy and right, then that God will give us a stamp of approval and will also do that. That is not true, friends. That is not true. Whatever the Bible calls sin is sin. Whether the church is saying no, God will never, never call it right if he called it sin in the first place. Sin is sin, will always be sin. And so the church today, and I'm not naming any churches, I'm just saying the church, so-called, wants to take everything. For an example, divorce and remarriage. And they want to call it right. God never called it right. If you read this word of God, and you read it very carefully, and you read it with understanding, and you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, he will teach you that that is sin, and it will never get into heaven. That's what the Bible says. Same-sex marriage. You say, well, you're picking on those. Well, how about a proud look? The Bible also speaks against that. It says that's an abomination to God. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift to running the mischief, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, a false witness that speaketh lies. See, if we're a false witness, we're just as bad as the worst sin in the world, because it's an abomination to God. And that also will not come into that holy place, because it's unholy. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Of how much sore punishment, Hebrews 10:25, somewhere there. It says, of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, bringing despite unto the Spirit of grace. Together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre with their tongues. They have used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, outside of Jesus Christ, there is none righteous. There is none righteous outside of Jesus Christ. Friend, tonight, if you have not given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in condemnation. It's the Bible. There is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3, we all read that, 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've heard that so often that we almost think it's not so powerful. But that means that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Ephesians 2, very familiar scriptures here. But it says, you has he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all, underline all, guess that, that means all, right? ELL means all, among whom we all had our conversation or our kind of living in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Friends, that's telling us very clearly that all of us outside of Jesus Christ are children of wrath by nature. By nature, we're the children of wrath because of the sin in the Garden of Eden, because of Adam's sin. And I know some people struggle with that, say, that's not fair. That's not fair that because Adam and Eve sinned, that we're all going to hell. People have a struggle with the original sin. That's not fair that God would condemn us to hell because Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. I ask you, friend, tonight, is it fair that the worst sinner in the whole wide world has the same privilege to come to Jesus and to get saved? Because it tells us, for God so loved the world, that includes every person, that whosoever, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, that tells me it doesn't matter who we are, where we're from, what we have done, but if we come to him, we believe in Jesus, we will not perish but have everlasting life. I ask you, is that fair? Is that fair that the worst sinner in the world, and I was one of them, I don't deserve to be here tonight, friends. I deserve to be in hell because of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, but because Jesus Christ went all the way to Calvary and suffered and died and shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of a just and a holy God, and so he extends that mercy and grace to all who would come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And so here we have one illustration. We go back into Numbers, and we have the setting here of the children of Israel. And how did they murmured and complained against God. They had just won a huge victory. And you would think that, you know, after they had won this big victory and so on, that they would surely continue to praise God and worship him and walk with him and just be in awe of him. You know, we use this term that what we learn from history, it is that we don't learn from history. And I say, God forbid. God forbid that we don't learn from history. The children of Israel disobeyed God. The children of Israel sinned against God. They murmured and complained, and just about all of them died in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And if the people would look at that brass serpent, they could be healed, and they did. That's a type. That's just a little type of what we're talking about, our propitiation. The wrath of God was satisfied. The people had sinned, and what is the penalty? The judgment for sin is death. And God, some of them did die, but then because that God had a plan, and Moses lifted up the serpent, and then the people looked at that, and they were healed, and that satisfied the wrath of God. Now, here's a more powerful one, I think, and that is as we go and talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And this is in Leviticus chapter 16, and I'm not going to turn to it. I'm just going to pick up a few things because I have a few other things I want to go to. But if we look at the setting of the Ark of the Covenant contained God's holy law. The law was holy. It was God's holy law, and God's holy law was in the Ark of the Covenant. And God had commanded the people to obey his holy law. However, the people did not. They disobeyed God's holy law, and because they did that, they were unholy, and they should have died. But God had a plan, and his plan was that the high priest would take the blood of a goat, and he would take the blood of that goat, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then God's wrath was satisfied, and the people could live. Very interesting how that the setting in Leviticus 16 there, if I have it correct, is of Aaron, and how God gave these instructions very clearly that, first of all, he need to take care of his own sins. He need to take a bullock and offer this bullock for himself as the high priest. And then he would need to take two goats, and he would draw lots from these two goats, and the one goat, the lot that fell on the one goat would be used for the offering to God for the people. The other would be the scapegoat. Stay with me. And so he would do this, and he would take after Aaron, let's use Aaron as the high priest here in this setting. And so after he had prepared himself to go into the first part of the tabernacle, and got ready for that, then he would take this goat that the lot fell on to take of that blood to go in and make offer for the people. He would take the blood of that goat, and he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That would satisfy the wrath of God. Now, this is so interesting to me, how that he would then take the scapegoat, and he would go and take the scapegoat by the head, and he would confess all the sins of all the people. And I don't know how he did that. To be able to confess the sins of all the people and kind of like loading all these sins on this scapegoat. And so when he did that, he would then take this goat and give it to a person, it says, that was fit. That means he was one that could be used for this work. And then he would take that scapegoat and take it out into the wilderness where there was absolutely no habitation and let it go. We would say that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's the type. Praise the Lord. Another type would be in how that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. First of all, how that the blood was applied and that satisfied God's wrath and how they were brought out of Egypt. Maybe not quite as, to me, not as powerful an illustration as the Ark of the Covenant and the sprinkling of the blood by the high priest. That's what we're talking about here. So let's leave that now and go to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll do a little bit of reading there, continuing the thought of the propitiation. Hebrews chapter 9, finishing this illustration of sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 6, I will break in there. It says, and now when these things were thus ordained, the priests, get it? It says priests, plural, went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, get this, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I find it so interesting how that in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would have to go through exactly the same ritual again. He would have to again go and get the bullock, first of all, for himself, and then get the two goats and draw the lots and take care of that. And so basically, maybe in a nutshell, I don't know if this makes sense or not, but we could say maybe in the Old Testament, what they were doing is every year they were paying the principal or paying the interest, if I get it said right, and then Jesus came along and he paid off the principal. It's paid for. Hallelujah. Jesus paid the principal. Now, I don't know exactly how Jesus did all this, but it says here that in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, And he entered in once into the holy place. And I don't know for sure how he took his own blood and went into that holy place. I have an opinion. Am I allowed to share one opinion tonight? I don't think it's going to lead anyone astray whatsoever. Just for whatever it's worth, department. And so when Jesus rose from the grave, Gospel of John, chapter 20, Jesus came out of the tomb. Mary came to the tomb and was looking for Jesus. And she said, where have you laid him? So that we can take care of him. And then Jesus finally, he said, Mary. She didn't know he was standing there. She didn't recognize him. She knew there was somebody there, but she didn't recognize him as Jesus. Then Jesus said, Mary. Mary turned around and said, Master. Then Jesus immediately said, touch me not yet. Or touch me not. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and tell them, I go to my Father and your Father. Now, I don't know for sure. But why did he tell Mary not to touch him? The high priest, before he would go into the Holy of Holies, would not have been allowed to be touched by a person. Jesus was following the pattern all the way up to this point, and I believe he followed that pattern all the way, and somehow he took his own blood and entered into the holy place, not made with hands, meaning he went all the way to heaven, because Jesus now was able to go from place to place because he was in the glorified body. And so I wonder, if maybe that's what took place when he said, don't touch me yet. I've not been to the Father, but I will go, and then I will come again. And he did that very same day. Somehow, Jesus took his own blood. This is what really matters. This is what really matters. Makes an eternal difference for you and me is that Jesus took his own blood and he entered into that holy place and he obtained eternal redemption for us. Hallelujah. However he did that is not all that important, but it's exciting to me to think about it that he would have followed the pattern of the Old Testament. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Stop for a moment. Let me try to get the words, if I can, of a song. There's a story so unkind in the holy book we find, and it tells how Jesus stood alone one day. False accused and there condemned, yet they found no fault in him, the man who wore a scarlet purple robe. In the common judgment hall, he was mocked and scorned by all. As the tears of sorrow fell upon his cheek, soldiers of the wicked band smote him with their evil hand, the man who wore a scarlet purple robe. Words of truth, yet no acclaim from the lips of Pilate came. In this man I find no reason he should die. But the multitude still cried, let him now be crucified, the man who wore a scarlet purple robe. Purple robe my Savior wore. Oh, the shame for me he bore as he stood alone, forsaken on that day. And they placed upon his head piercing thorns of bloodstained red, the man who wore a scarlet purple robe. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Friends, can you wrap your mind around that? I cannot. I cannot wrap my mind around that as I think of that story, that old, old story, that cruel story of Jesus, what all he went through, and he suffered and died and agonized, and it says here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I cannot get a hold of that completely. I really can't. I can only talk about it. How that pleased the Lord to bruise him. We're talking about how that the wrath of God was satisfied. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied. Is God's grace amazing, friends? Is God's grace amazing? Can you wrap your mind around how amazing God's grace is? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I say praise God tonight for Christ, who is our propitiation. So the doctrine of propitiation teaches us that what ought to be a judgment seat, is through the blood of Jesus Christ become a mercy seat. God is extending his mercy, withholding from us what we would deserve. We should all die. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That includes all of us. But because Jesus Christ went all the way to Calvary, suffered and died that cruel death, and that satisfied the wrath of God, and because of that, he extends his mercy. It is a throne of mercy. And because the wrath of God was satisfied, and what ought to be a throne of judgment has become a throne of grace. Has become a throne of grace. And God is offering that to you and me. We don't deserve that. Seeing then that we have this great high priest, back in Hebrews 4 now. Seeing then that we have this great high priest. Remember we said we're going to try to uncover what this is based on. Seeing then that we have this great high priest which is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we, yet without sin. Let us therefore, based upon that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praise the Lord. Amazing grace. God's grace is amazing. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, or we could say an opportunity, or again, we could say we have this confidence because of what we just covered. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way. It's been said that when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil was rent from top to bottom, and it was. The veil was rent. And it's been said that that meant that now we have access to go into the Holy of Holies. Yes, but I think more than that, the Holy of Holies has come out to dwell here. It's a new and a living way. It's a new and a living way. We are that temple. We are that holy temple where God wants to dwell by His Spirit. By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that has promised. Now back to Romans chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God, verse 21, without the law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, praise the Lord, we all have the same opportunity. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 8. It's the best part, friends. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Friend, tonight, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you're living for Him the best you know how according to Scripture, then this verse should excite you, that there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But outside of Jesus Christ, you should be trembling. You should be up here right now because you stand before a holy God, a criminal. There's condemnation outside of Christ, friends. That's what He's saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I ask you tonight, are you walking after the Spirit or are you walking after the flesh? You're doing one or the other. It's that simple. I'm black and white. You're either catering to the flesh, you're either walking after the flesh, which the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, which are adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, hatred, witchcraft, emulation, strife, seditions, and killings, and drunkenness, and there's more in that list. It's either that, or it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. So I ask you tonight, friend, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, if you're not walking in the Spirit, friends, you have reason to be trembling. I'm dead serious. You have reason to be trembling because there's condemnation. That's what that verse is saying. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That means a sin offering. Jesus was never a sinner. Jesus never sinned. He was the spotless Lamb. Some people like to take that verse and say that, yeah, see, He was a sinner. No, he was not. He never sinned. He was the sin offering. He was the supreme sacrifice. And so he says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're not righteous because we've done a few things right. We're only righteous if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes us righteous. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Get this, friend. Please listen. When we start to focus more on our liberty than on how we have been liberated, then we start to soon abuse our liberty. I'll repeat that. When we start to focus more on our liberty than on how we have been liberated, then we soon abuse our liberty. And what we talked about tonight is how we have been liberated, what it costs for our redemption. We need to continue to focus on that. We start to focus on our liberty. Oh, we're free. We can do what we want to. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere that I can read. No, it doesn't. It says that we need to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about how we have been liberated tonight as we try to wrap this up. I invite you to come to the throne of grace to experience the amazing grace. To experience the amazing grace. If you have not, my dear friend, if you have not experienced the amazing grace, then tonight the door is wide open to come to the throne of grace. To experience the amazing grace. And then here's what it's going to do. Number one, it will save you. Number one is it will save you. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works will follow. But we're saved by grace through faith. And so tonight, when you come to the throne of grace, guess what? You will be saved by grace. Are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? You see, we can put up a good front. We can say the right things to the right people at the right time to make everybody think that we're okay and we're not. I say that's possible. I'm not saying that's you tonight, but it's possible. Because I was there at one time. I was able to say the right things to the right people to satisfy them. But I was not a saved man. I was living in sin. So I ask you tonight, have you truly been saved? You say, what does that mean? That means to be rescued. It means to be redeemed. It means to be brought out of. It means to be freed from a tight spot. Let's use the illustration maybe like this. Let's suppose that you pull out of the parking lot here tonight and you head down here on 39 and you pull out in front of a car that crashes into you, and you are in that car and you are in a mess and you're trapped in there and you are in a very, very tight spot because of this accident. And so we say, dial 911. Why? In the interest for the rescue squad to come and to rescue you, to deliver you, to bring you out of that tight spot, to give you hope again. Well, in the beginning, as we already talked about, but we need to capture it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that, and then he made man in his image, and he told the man to stay in that image, but the man did not. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that, you and I have been in an accident. An accident is something that happens unintended. It was never intended in the first place that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, we have all been in an accident. We can't help that. We are in a very, very tight spot of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, dial 911, not really, but it has the same idea. And he sent Jesus Christ to come and to rescue or to save us. and to bring us out of that tight spot and to give us a hope for the future. That's what it means to be saved. Now, let me make one more point on this. So let's suppose then that you somehow hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone has told you the plan of salvation, whether it was at a tent meeting, whether it was at a Bible school, whether it was at home where God was, or your father was continually sharing in devotions and reading the Bible and teaching you, or Sunday school, or whatever way you hear the gospel. It may be even at Walmart. Maybe it was at Wendy's restaurant that somebody came beside you. Do you know Jesus? Are you living for Jesus? Are you right with God? Are you ready to go to heaven? And someone has taken the courage to share with you the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and the way to heaven. Once you've heard that, then it's no longer an accident, but then it becomes a choice for you and me as well as it was for Adam and Eve. So then, get this, if in this life we choose Jesus, we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, we surrender our all, we lay it all at the cross, we accept Him, and we live for Him the best we know how according to Scripture, then this life will be as near to hell as we will ever get. But on the other hand, if we reject Him, if we reject Jesus, and we say, I don't need that, I've done a lot of good works, and my daddy was a preacher, and my mom was a great cook, and we've done a lot of good things, and you go to your grave that way, then, dear friend, this life will be as near heaven as you will ever get. Because you see, heaven does not just happen. Heaven is a choice. Hell is a choice. I don't think there's a person going to be in heaven one day and say, wow, I can't believe I'm here. Neither will a person be in hell and say, duh, I can't believe I'm here. They will be there because they chose to be there. It's a choice that we make. God sent Jesus to save us from our sins, to give us hope. It's up to us. It's up to us. So I challenge you tonight, are you satisfying the grace of God? Or are you frustrating the grace of God? Apostle Paul said something like this in Galatians 2, verse 20. And so often we read one verse and maybe forget the next one, or we don't get it, or I didn't for the longest time. And it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You know what that means? Just the opposite of satisfying. Frustrate means to reject or to bring to naught or to cast off or say, I don't need that. Are you satisfying the grace of God tonight? The rich young ruler came running to Jesus and he knelt before him and he said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, defraud not, thou shalt not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And the young man said, Master, all these have I kept from my youth. Observed, maybe it's the word in the King James, and that's fine. All these have I kept from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go thy way. Sell that which you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And he went away grieved. And he was sad at that saying, for he had many possessions. It was one thing that he lacked. I ask you tonight, what are you maybe lacking tonight? Are you satisfying the grace of God? This man came running to Jesus. He knelt before him in the interest for eternal life. Jesus, what do I have to do? He was interested in it. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said, here it is. Here it is. He walked away from it. He rejected it. He frustrated the grace of God. There was just one thing in him, just one thing that he was lacking. But he rejected that. The other example would be of Zacchaeus. And you know all these stories well, but I'm just bringing some points out. How that Jesus came through Jericho. And because of the press, this young man, I'm not sure how young Zacchaeus was, but he was a tax collector, and it says he was rich. And he was a short man. And because of the crowd, and in the interest to see Jesus, he went ahead of the crowd, and he got up in a sycamore tree. Because he wanted to see Jesus. He knew Jesus was going to come that way, and he desperately wanted to see Jesus. So he got up into this tree, and I kind of picture this little man sitting up in this tree, and I don't know if he kind of pulled back the branches a little bit and trying to hide still a little bit. I don't know. So, you know, a lot of times we keep hiding things, right, from Jesus. And so this young man, I wonder if he was trying to still hide himself, but he desperately wanted to see Jesus. And so he pulled back the leaves, and he looked down, and when Jesus came up to him, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must abide in your house today." I don't have time. I need to go back and collect more taxes. I've got a lot of things on my plate to do. No, he didn't say that. I made that up. That's what we're so apt to do. We're so apt to say, "I don't have time. Not tonight. I'll wait till tomorrow night. Maybe the last night of these meetings, then I will go forward." But you see, Zacchaeus made haste, and he came down, and he joyfully received Jesus. Say, how do you know that? Because when he came into his house, he stood and he said, "Lord." There was reverence. There was respect. There was an awe. There was a total surrender from Zacchaeus, because he said, "Lord, half of all my goods I'll give to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone in any way, I will restore him fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today is salvation come to this house." He satisfied the grace of God. Rich young ruler frustrated the grace of God. You and I are doing one or the other. Yeah, we're doing one or the other. We're either frustrating the grace of God. We're not allowing the grace of God to come into our lives to save us and to help us to stand, to help us to grow, and to help us to abound, and to help us to be strong in grace, as Paul told young Timothy, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either satisfying the grace of God, or we are frustrating the grace of God. I'll finish with this. Three crosses once stood on a lonely hill where three were crucified. There was one without blame on the middle cross and a thief on either side. So picture with me three crosses. And I know I have this picture of three crosses, that one is bigger than the other two. I don't know if they were or not. I wasn't there. I largely have that image because of the three crosses we see along the interstate, and the middle one is always bigger. And so I automatically have this picture of the three crosses, and that the middle cross is a little bit taller than the other two. That's beside the point. Here's what was going on. There was one on the one cross that was dying in sin. Underline "in." The thief on the one cross was dying. As far as we know, he died still in his sin, because at the last moment he was still ridiculing the Lord Jesus. On the other side, there was a man, a criminal, who was dying to sin. Underline "to." He was dying to sin because, how do you know that? Because he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," meaning that he got saved at the last moment. That's what that means. I'm not recommending 1159, not at all. But this man got saved at the last moment. And so he was dying to sin. On the middle cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was dying for sin, yours and mine and the sins of the whole world. This cross over here we'll call the cross of reception. And the middle cross is the cross of redemption. We are representing. Remember I said I'm black and white. We are representing either one cross or two crosses. You say, how can that be? If we are still rejecting Jesus Christ, we have not asked him to come in and save us, and we haven't given our life to the Lord Jesus, then we are representing the cross of rejection, just like the rich young ruler did. If we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, as Zacchaeus did, and then we represent the cross of reception and the cross of redemption. We're either representing one cross or two crosses. So where are you at tonight? Where are you at tonight? Are you satisfying the grace of God? You just stop and think. I'm just going to recap this a little bit, and we'll bring it to a close. But you stop and think that for God so loved the world, that's you, that's me, that's all the billions of people in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus was willing to go all the way to Calvary to suffer, to die that cruel death, to satisfy the wrath of a just and a holy God. And because that wrath has been satisfied, God is extending his mercy and his grace to all who would come and receive it by faith and true, genuine repentance and experience eternal life. So are you satisfying the grace of God? Are you satisfying the grace of God? Or are you frustrating the grace of God? See, we can frustrate the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Friends, tonight, let's look diligently. Let's look diligently, lest we would be failing of the grace of God, because if we fail of the grace of God, we have failed it all, friend. We will not get to heaven if we have failed of the grace of God. People are failing of the grace of God because of bitterness in their hearts. People are failing of the grace of God because they're not willing to forgive. People are failing of the grace of God because they're wallowing in lust and envy and pride and jealousy and all the whole list of sins. People are failing. They are frustrating the grace of God. And it's not amazing when it's that way. But when we allow the grace of God to do what it's intended to do, and then it is the most amazing thing you can ever talk about. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know what a wretch is? A good-for-nothing, worthless person. That's what a wretch is. Sorry. That's what it means. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. We cannot measure the love of God. If the sky were paper, if the ocean were ink, if every stalk on earth were a quill and every man a scribe by trade, it wouldn't be enough to write about the love of God. Neither would it be enough to write about the wrath of God. See, we need to bring a balance in all of this. But how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch a treasure. Amazing grace. God's grace is so amazing, friends. And I trust you're experiencing that tonight, but if not, there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity to come and experience the amazing grace. Come to the throne of grace. He says, let us therefore come boldly, or come with confidence. We can come with great, we don't have to, well, I'm a bad sinner, you know, nobody will, no. Just come. He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Are you satisfying the grace of God tonight? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful wonderful, wonderful, wonderful plan of redemption. That while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You shed your blood because you love us, because you care, because you want us to be redeemed. You want us to be free from sin. Oh God, I thank you tonight for the amazing grace. I thank you for the throne of grace, and that you invite us to come boldly to your throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh Father, I just think again of the verse in Revelation, that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh Father, tonight we want to take inventory and see that all the names are in the Lamb's book of life. Oh Father, if there's one person here tonight that is unsure of whether the name is in the Lamb's book, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring them to the throne of grace. Father, I pray that you would draw people. You would search our hearts and see if there would be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting, O Father. O God, we thank you so much for grace, for the amazing grace that saves a wretch like even me. Father, I pray that you would move among us here this evening by your Spirit. Give courage, give grace. Help us all to be honest, to be open, to be sensitive to your Spirit's call in our lives. Father, it's in the interest that when you come for your bride, that not one would be left behind, but all would be ready to go to glory, to be with you forevermore. Father, I pray that you would have your will and your way, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.